curiosity the gospel scripture this morning, and I'm not alone. Many other pastors have too, and I was rather amused this week as I studied it and how many commentaries and how many other pastors only found out of it a message on tithing. And to pull tithing out only out of this passage is as to say that fever is the only thing you treat in a disease. Out of a disease there is fever. Out of this passage there is a message in tithe, but it's so much more than that. This passage has something to do with life itself as a Christian, and it is a message that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. It was a very directed message to the believers. Now, it was spoken in front of the Pharisees, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were very sad, you see, when they realized that they were the butt of the joke, because Jesus was really using some sarcastic humor as he was talking about this. But Jesus was saying something with an intensity that I want us to grasp. He was saying that we as believers need to wake up and act with the same intensity in our discipleship towards Him that rascals and cheats and crooks act with in an attempt to gain their comfort and wealth. We've got to quit being docile, backseat, quiet, gentle, non-offensive. It'll be okay, people. And this morning, as I wrestled with this all week, and this morning at about 5 o'clock, Jesus reminded me of another scripture in Matthew 11, where it says, in fact, let me go there real quick. It says, "For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And that scripture, the use of force, is a single-mindedness, a zeal, if you will, that men are to possess in such a passion and desperation resembling a violence, that we're not to take no. We're not to be embarrassed by the Scripture of God. We're to be radical. And I guess I really got turned on by this last Monday. Carla and Lon and I are beginning Evangelism Explosion, and we went to Regency Square. Now, everybody knows if you live in Arlington, you don't go to Regency Square at a night. It's not a safe place. And we went to Regency Square to witness, and it was kind of cool. And our trainer, Kathy, from another church, and we're just going down Regency Square, and I don't know how that place is staying open. It's bare. It's empty. And we were looking for anyone that looked like they weren't doing anything. And we walked up to this guy who was sitting there minding his business, waiting on his wife to shop. Now, Regency does one neat thing. It's well lit on the inside, and it's got comfortable chairs for people like me that want to wait on their wives to shop. So we went up and introduced ourselves, and he attends a really good church here in town. But when we really got down to, does he believe that if he were to die tonight, would he go to heaven? His answer was, "I'm not sure. Well, that's not a cool answer. And what I saw in Kathy, he would go off on this rabbit trail and she would focus him back. And he would go off on another rabbit trail and she would focus him back. I saw a singleness of a determination not to leave Jesus as Lord and Savior. Really turned out the guy's problem was he didn't have the Holy Ghost. He didn't have a chance of knowledge of knowing. But that's another issue. But what I saw was a zeal in her. What I realized I've been missing recently is a zeal in me, a singleness of focus, a character flaw that many Christians have, that we forget who we are. What I want us to know, and I'm getting back to the parable for today, what I want us to know is this parable is not just about money and tithing. Yes, it's about money and tithing. It's not just about some dishonest steward. Yes, it's about that, though Jesus was speaking, as I've already said, to his disciples. But this parable is about commitment, discipleship, and of following Jesus with one's whole life, an attitude of being, not an apology to your peers for what you believe. I remember when Jan and I first came to the Lord, there was a Bible thumper that I worked with. That's all I could call him, was a Bible thumper. He was a good First Baptist man of God. And right on the corner of his desk, he had a Bible. And I just abused that guy something. I didn't have Christ in my life. He had a Bible. Something that working for the state you can't do today. But he had a Bible. And he just loved to thump that Bible in my face. And I just love to frustrate him no end. He could not believe where I am today. But he fed me. He challenged me. He frustrated me. He confused me. He was single of focus with what he did. God's word doesn't return void, saints of God. The question I want us to all ask today as we look at this passage is this. Can God trust me today? Or to put it in your court, can God trust you today to be his disciple? There's a couple of things that I want us to settle before we get into the scripture, however. The first thing that we got to agree on, we are accountable to God because everything we have comes from God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. If we're a believer today, we have to believe everything the Bible says. We might not understand it all. It doesn't say we have to understand. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's the owner. He blesses us with everything. Our very breath is a gift from God. Our ability to walk and work is a gift from God. Every gift we have, he gave us. Every possession we own, he gave them to us. Therefore, he's the owner, and we're not. Now, saints, this is the number one issue in every believer's life. Until we settle this issue in our hearts, we're always going to have a problem in the area of management and stewardship. You see, I believe that if I'm the owner, that I'm constantly going to be dealing in a conflict with God over what I'm going to do with my stuff. I saw this work out in the natural about 30 years ago. I was working for a person who had a sister that kept his books. And she decided it was her stuff and started using it for her personal agendas, until he had to give her a 20-year vacation in the Florida penitentiary for embezzlement. Now, it's tough to put your own sister in that position, but it became so much in her confusion that it was her way that she could use it what she wanted to. And guess what? When the state of Florida gets involved in embezzlement, it's no longer against a brother and sister, it's against the state of Florida and the person that creates the crime. So we got to understand, it's not my stuff. Once I understand, it all belongs to God. The more I understand that God is the owner, then I'm the manager, then all of a sudden conflict begins to disappear, because I realize that I have, that everything I have, my health, my life, my possessions, my family, everything I have, it's not mine. God owns it. I just merely manage it. Now guess what? The devil comes and steals it. Does he steal it from me? No, he steals it from God. Now who's responsible for getting it back? God, he stole it. Go get it. Most of us, when we lose something, we get mad at God. No, get mad at the guy that stole it. And who's on our side? God. All right, let's see if we really understand this. In real life terms, I got a quiz for you. If I made $400 last week and I came to church today, how much of the $400 belongs to God? Y'all are sharp. All of it belongs to God. He's the owner. It's not $40 is God and $360 of it's mine. All of it belongs to Him. He's a pretty generous God. He says, but David, give me 10% in the offering and you keep the other. So it's not like I gotta give God. No, He allows me to keep 90%. If you're in sales, what sales position allows you to keep 90% of what you sell? God's pretty generous. He's the Lord of all we have. When things go wrong, and sometimes they do by our own decision-making efforts, we get mad at God and we withhold our love from Him. Saints, that's like going scuba diving and being 100 foot under the water and reaching back and cutting the air hose and then challenging God to give us air. When we get mad from God, at God, we cut off our love supply. It is so dumb to get in trouble and get mad from God. There's a song out, I heard it the other day, and I wished I knew who sung it. But the guy lost everything. He lost his wife. The record label kicked him to the curb. And all he could do is, God, I'm desperate for you. See, when things go wrong, we got to get desperate for God. He's the only lasting thing that we have. That's what we need to understand as believers. We can lose everything, but we don't lose God. That's the neat thing. So, God owns it all. But here's the other, second thing that we got to know when we get into this scripture today. I'm accountable to God because He's the owner, and being God, the owner has expectations on the manager. Who's the manager? We are. And the owner, who gave us things to manage, has expectations on the manager. How many of y'all are in an employee-employer relationship? All right. How many of you that own your own company have clients that have expectations of you? Guess what? You're an employer-employee relationship. It's just that your employer is your client. They've employed you to do something. They have expectations. When the master comes back, he wants to know what's been done with the possessions that he's given us. There's several areas of the expectations that you need to understand. I'm going to run through them real quick. The first expectation that the owner, God, has of us is ourselves. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Oh. What are we doing to render our body as a spiritual act of worship? He expects, the owner, God, expects us to consecrate and dedicate and to give ourselves to God. The Apostle Paul is telling us that as our act of worship, that we're to give ourselves totally to God. Think of it this way. I'm going to use myself. Y'all might not be in this position. But I found myself dead in my sins, building a 4-lane road to hell, and I knew it. And Jesus paid the price for all of my sins. He bought me with the price of His own blood that He shed on Calvary. He paid the price, died for me, and I owe Him my very life. I am His slave, and I got news for you. Having lived without Him, I would have it no other way. I am His, and He has every right to expect me. Second thing He has right to ask me of is, what have I done with my possessions, with our possessions? He has an expectation of, what am I doing with the things that He has given me in my life? He's going to hold me accountable for what I did with my children. How I raised them. Was I fair or unfair with them? Was I abusive or unabusive with them? Luke 14:33 says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up anything he cannot be my disciple." Do I keep anything back from God? Do I relish anything of more importance than God? Do I relish my family over God? Do I relish my job over God? Can I say, if God was to tell me, go here or do this, do I have a thought that I can't do this because of something else? God has a requirement on our time. To Ephesus in Ephesians, Paul writes this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Another translation says, make every minute count, because the days are full of evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish, the word says. What are we doing with our time? Are we idly wasting it? We're going to be accountable to God for our time. We're going to be accountable to God for our abilities. You know, I had someone tell me, as we move into our new church. You can't do too much. You can't expect to meet people to do too much. We've not been doing anything but Sunday services. You can't do too many things. You'll run everybody off. We can't have choir practices. We can't have these groups, this group, that group.